Well, good evening. It's great to have all of you here. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. For those of you who might be new with this, we sit down, we open our Bibles, and we read it. It's really very different than what we do on Sunday morning, but it is a study, and it's much more casual. I kind of look at this as us just sitting around the living room, having a small group gathering, but with all of us, and doing a study through Scripture. So it's just a really interesting, really unique thing that we do here on Wednesday. But that's what we're here to do. It's about an hour long, and then we just stop whenever we run out of time. Try to get through a chapter, sometimes two chapters, sometimes less than that, but we just keep going verse by verse until we run out of the clock. And usually we try for about 8 o'clock, 8:15, somewhere in there. Real quick, as we get started tonight, we have a new book of the month for November. I know tonight is still October, but we ran out of the book of the month for October. Turns out a lot of people are interested in the topic of heaven. So we didn't order enough books, or you might look at it like we ordered just enough books because we just ran out tonight. We sold the last one. But that means our new book of the month for November is available, and if you are interested in being some of the first to get it, we do have it. And in the spirit of November, the spirit of Thanksgiving, it's called Practicing Thankfulness, Cultivating a Grateful Heart in All Circumstances. And it's all about how to do that. The book of Philippians talks all about praising the Lord no matter what. Be thankful no matter what. We're going to talk about that through the month of November on Sunday. And so it's going to go along really well with our series called Thankful, which we're starting this coming week. But this is the book of the month for November. It's $10. Of course, that does include your sales tax. If you're interested, they are available in the bookstore. We also have greeting cards available in the bookstore. Seasonal cards are there. If they're not there yet, they'll be coming out very shortly. If you're looking for Christmas cards, I don't know if anybody does Thanksgiving cards, but it is that time of year. It's gift card and a greeting card time of year. So we do have that. You can get gift cards to the bookstore in case you're interested in that as well. We can charge those and load those with money just like in another store. So just as you're considering stocking stuffers or things for people, you could send them shopping here. And they can also shop online, by the way. We do have that available. So all that to say, lots of stuff happening in the bookstore. Our new book of the month is coming out. It has come out for tonight. Again, Practicing Thankfulness, etc., etc. Well, tonight we are in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 2, the second chapter of Micah. And we have been going through this series in the Minor Prophets. Don't really have a name for it other than the Minor Prophets. But I've mentioned before, they're not minor prophets because they're less important or because their ministry was less important. They're minor prophets because, one, either their ministry was very focused, very narrow in scope, powerful but narrow in scope. It could be that it was very short-lived. The duration was very short. It could be it was a single message. But for some reason, they didn't write a lot. The books tend to be shorter. Sometimes it's a very long ministry, but just the part that we read is sometimes a very, very specific. And so we call them the minor prophets simply because the books are just a little bit shorter and the focus tends to be more specific. But they are still prophets of the Lord. It is still inspired scripture, and yet because they're considered minor prophets, they usually don't get a whole lot of attention, which is why we've been doing this series. And we've been looking at a lot of these. We looked at Jonah last. We're in Micah now. And we're going to continue until we run out of minor prophets. We still do have a few to go. But it's Micah chapter 2 this evening as we continue Micah 2. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we can just pause and we can gather here in the living room as we just sit around and discuss these things of you. We just pray that you would open our hearts, Lord. Feed us, Father, as we've been fed physically through our family meal tonight. We pray that you would now feed us spiritually as we come into the family room and just sit by your word and absorb all that you have for us. So, Father, I pray that you would bring this text alive tonight in our hearts and in our minds. Pray it would settle in us. It would move us. It would motivate us, spur us to action, Lord. Thank you again for the chance to just pause midweek to come in here and set the world aside for just an hour as we refill our cups, as we continue on in this study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, Micah, that's where we're at. Not a book that a lot of people study, and yet it is a very interesting book because of its place in the Bible. Micah has, well, there's an incredible prophecy of Micah, and it speaks of the prophecy, or I'm sorry, it speaks of the birth of Jesus Christ to come. In fact, one of the key verses of the prophecy of Jesus that we read every Christmas, and you don't have to go there, but it's in the fifth chapter where it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." And so we have a very main verse, a very main prophecy of the birth of Jesus. It tells us exactly where he's going to be born. It tells us when. It tells us the ministry that he's going to have. So he talks about Jesus. But it's interesting because he does that 700 years before the birth of Jesus. That puts Micah, chronologically speaking, in a very interesting place as well, because he's prophesying along with, you know, some of the heavy hitters of the Bible. Isaiah, for example, prophesies and ministers at the same time of Micah. They are what we would call contemporaries of one another. So a lot of the stuff we read in Micah, you will also read in Isaiah, although it's not as if they had, you know, direct connection. They weren't copying each other's work. They weren't working off of one another's ministry. The Lord was speaking through both of these men at roughly the same point in history to often similar audiences, but in different places, and very often a very same message. So it's an interesting thing. He's unique in the minor prophets because of that. The name Micah means, "Who is the Lord?" It's almost a sarcastic kind of question. You might ask somebody if they were drifting from God, "Hey, who do you think you're messing with? Who is the Lord? Who do you think that is?" I mean, when you think about it, when you consider it and ponder it, it's a very fitting name for a man who ministers to a nation that has been, in fact, drifting from the Lord. And so the name itself tells you that he's going to have some kind of a message that he's going to deliver to the people. And that message follows a similar pattern as many of the other prophets. There's doom and gloom. There's warning. There's, you know, "Israel, you messed up. You're sinning. You've drifted from God. You've gotten involved in idolatry and pagan worship." Then there is the promise of judgment to come. Although because of the revival that will happen as a result of this ministry, that judgment will be delayed, but it will still happen. And so there is a warning of judgment. But then there is the promise of redemption. So in a lot of ways, Micah is a condensed version of the gospel, because there's the sin, there's the issue. In Ephesians, it says we were dead in sins and trespasses, but we were made alive in Christ. So we have a nation that's in sin, and it's been brought to their attention. The warning is that judgment will come, and judgment will come to this nation, but that judgment can be abated if they repent, which they do. And again, it doesn't remove the accountability, but it will delay it. God will bless them for a period of time. And then ultimately, there is total redemption available for all those who will believe. And so again, a great message, a great presentation of the gospel. It's what Micah is there to do. He's likely a blue-collar man, and I mentioned this last week, but one of the reasons we think that is because a lot of his condemnation goes toward rich people abusing poor people, or powerful people abusing and taking advantage of weaker people. And so we read, and we did read a little bit last week, all about his condemnation toward the leadership of Israel. We're going to read more about that. Israel is, as a nation, you know, they're not always the best in as far as spiritual relationship with the Lord goes. You know, sometimes Israel's just doing well. They're rocking it. But then they fall into these cycles of apostasy, and they start drifting from God. They intermarry. They bring in idols. They get involved in all kinds of nonsense that they shouldn't be. And God will judge them. He kind of spanks them as his children, and he punishes them, and he'll send a nation. It's going to be Babylon. Before them, it's Assyria. Persia will come. Rome will come. All these nations are going to come, and they're going to deal with Israel. And then, ultimately, they realize the error of their ways. They cry out to the Lord, and then he sends a judge. Samson is a judge. Deborah is a judge, for example. Sends these judges. Gideon's another one. And then they lead the nation of Israel out of this bondage for a period of time. And again, then they're doing well. They're rocking it again, and then they fall back into these cycles. So the fact that these minor prophets seem to have this recurring theme of a message of you're sinning and this is what's going to happen is perfectly consistent with the history of the nation of Israel. And so here is Micah with a very similar message, and he's a man coming to warn the nation. So chapter 1 is what we looked at last week. And we looked at how they sinned against God. It was all about that. It was all about how it was all about their pagan worship, their idolatry. It was all about how they brought carved images in. It says even here in the 7th verse, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. There's prostitution going on. They're just involved with all these things that sin and break God's commands. Well, we come into chapter 2, and the focus is going to change from sinning against God to sinning against people. And I kind of alluded to this a little bit last week, but almost always, and without fail, I have not found an exception to this rule, but almost always, if you find a person who has as a normal part of their life, terrible relationships with others. They don't get along with their neighbors. Their house is in turmoil. They don't talk to their coworkers very well. Their relatives don't want to speak with them. You find somebody who is having a lot of problems on the horizontal, and you will very almost often, if not always, have a person who has major issues on the vertical. Now, that doesn't mean believers will always have perfect relationships. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, for example, in the New Testament, both servants of the Lord, both sent into the mission field, they couldn't stand one another. And so Paul and Barnabas are sent out at one point to work together. Barnabas leaves them. They go their separate ways. Paul holds on to that resentment toward that man for so long that later when John Mark comes into the picture and says, you know, we should probably bring him back, don't you think? Paul right away goes, no, I'm not bringing that guy back. He abandoned me that last time. So definitely relationships with believers can sometimes be strained, but you find a person who makes it a regular habit to sin against people, and you will likely have a person who is regularly sinning against God. Because if this relationship is where it needs to be or getting there, moving there, Paul said, I've not already attained, but I press on. I'm not perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So we know it's not going to be perfect, but if this relationship is at least in some fashion put together, then out of that relationship will come conviction and a desire to please the Lord and fulfill his commands. And what are his commands? Well, treat your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Take care of people who are weaker than you. Visit the orphans and the widows. Take care of the poor. Have grace and mercy and be careful about judging other people, because that same standard is going to be held against you. If we're loving God the way we should be, we will by default be loving other people. And so we move into chapter 2, and we're going to see that these interpersonal relationships are terrible in Israel. The government is at the people's throats. The people are at the government's throats. Nobody's getting along. There's abuse. There's corruption at every level of leadership. And all of that because the relationship with God isn't where it needs to be. And so it begins in chapter 2 with the word woe. And remember from last week, it's oi. Just love it. Oi. You can just hear some grandma going, oi, woe, he says, to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds at morning light, they practice it because it is in their power or in the power of their hand. So we have people. The description is the individual who just sits there and stews about a way to ruin someone's day. You know, I read that. You know who I think of? I think of the Grinch. I think of him sitting up there on his Mount Crumpet or wherever he lived, and just looking down at Whoville, and he couldn't stand it. And so he has to think up this plan to ruin Christmas for all of them. There's some Grinches in life, and they'll sit there and they'll just think of ways to ruin someone's day. They'll think of ways to take and to steal. Premeditated crime is treated worse than other forms of the same type of offense under the law because there's a recognition that there's a deeper level of sinister thought and action there when a person stops and plans it out. And so we have this premeditated kind of attitude. It is interesting how in the Ten Commandments, the first half of the commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The second half have to do with our relationship with people. In the Beatitudes, it's the same way. The first half deal with our relationship with God, and the second half deal with our relationship with people. But I love how the Beatitudes go. It says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. All of those have to do with our connection with the Lord. That's on the vertical. And then the very first thing is, blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. Well, you know why that's so important? You know why that comes at the very beginning of the second half of the Beatitudes? Because the first thing we received from the Lord was mercy. It was the mercy to forgive us our sin and allow us to be poor in spirit before Him. That's a mercy of God. It's a grace of God that He allows us to come to Him. It's a mercy that, despite of all of that, we're still given heaven. And so the very first thing we give others is mercy, because that's the very first thing that we receive. But blessed are the merciful. Then blessed are the pure of heart. Well, you know, it's kind of hard to be pure of heart if you're sitting around thinking about the terrible things that people have done. If you haven't had mercy and forgiveness, if you've not forgiven someone their transgressions against you the way the Lord did, then, you know, we're going to sit around and just stew and ponder on these things about how to ruin someone's day because, you know, they cut us off or they lied to us or they hurt us or they betrayed us. And so we just go through this in our mind and you just lie awake. Some people do. They just lie awake and they just think about that person in the office. They think about how the neighbor just won't cut their grass and, you know, what can I do to maybe turn them in or, you know, whatever it could be, but they do that. And it's interesting how it progresses because after the pure of heart becomes the one who's a peacemaker, and you can't be a peacemaker if you're not a pure of heart, and you can't be pure of heart if you haven't forgiven, and you can't be forgiving other people if your relationship with God isn't there. And so it's a very interesting chain, but here we have people who don't have that relationship with God, and so now they're working out evil in their beds, and in the morning they do it. You know why? Because they can. They have the power to do it. They have the legal authority to do it. They might have the strength to do it, or maybe they can just do it and no one's going to even know, but for some reason it's in their ability, and so it is in the power of their hands. It says in verse 2, they covet fields and take them by violence. Also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. You know, it's interesting how covetousness can lead to all kinds of things. To covet someone's possession. Now, that does not mean, by the way, and I grew up hearing this, and I'll just tell you, this is not what it means. If you see somebody having something, and you go, you know what, that's really neat. I could use one of those at my house. I'm going to get on Amazon and I'm going to buy one. That's not coveting. Coveting is saying, I want theirs. I don't want mine. I don't want another one like it. I want theirs. You see this in kids. I see it in our kids. I want that cookie. Well, but we have 12 others you can choose from. No, I don't want any of those. I want the one he's got. Because that one has the blue M&M in it, or because that's the one that I saw first, or whatever the reason, they want that one. Not one like it, not a replacement, not one just for themselves. They want that person's. They covet that. You know, it was covetousness that led David to commit his terrible sin against the woman Bathsheba when he was on his rooftop and he was looking out when his army was away fighting, and he noticed Bathsheba bathing. It wasn't the fact that he saw her that was the sin. You can't help what you see. You look in one direction, and there it is. It wasn't the glance, as they say. It was that gaze that he gave her. He started checking her out, noticing everything about her. And before long, the lust of the flesh took over the soundness of the mind. And he was committing adultery with Bathsheba against her wishes, by the way. And in order to cover it all up later, what does he do? He lies. He has her husband killed in a very deceitful way. After he tries to frame the husband for the entire thing, Bathsheba ends up pregnant. He calls the husband home from battle. He says, here, go to your wife. The husband goes, no, my brother's in arms. They're out there in the field. I'm not going to my wife. They can't go to theirs. I'm going to just lay on the ground here. And so he kind of does. And now David doesn't know what to do. So he sends him to the front lines. He's killed in battle. Just think about all the evil that came out of that covetous heart. Not only that, but then the life of the son is lost. Later on, as Bathsheba gives birth to that little boy, David has at this time taken her as a wife. But this child that comes out of the sin, God takes that child from David, probably before the age of five. And so you think about all the hurt and all the trauma and all the broken hearts and all the ruined lives that came out of that covetous heart. It's also interesting to note that after David's sin with Bathsheba, Israel never again knew lasting peace. Never again. Not through his reign, not through his son's reign. You look on the news right now, they're at war in two or three different directions. Ever since David, they have not known peace. That's what covetousness does. That's what coveting a field, taking it by violence, and houses, oppressing people in their household, him and his inheritance. They covet those things. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, that is against the family of Israel, I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. You know, sin looks the same in every generation. It may be enacted differently because technology changes and opportunities are different, but sin always looks the same. It's always born out of a heart of jealousy and envy and pride. You can go back to the very first sin of the Bible. It was a sin of pride, a sin of jealousy. It was Satan in the form of a serpent deceiving Eve, that God was in fact keeping things from her and gave her this mindset that this wasn't fair, that she deserved more than what she had, and so she took it against the law. The second sin in the Bible, Cain rising up against his brother, killing Abel. What was that all about? Well, Abel had an offering that followed God's command. It was within the parameters of what God had said he wanted in an offering. So he gives that to the Lord, and Cain sees that. Now, Cain's offering isn't in those parameters. Cain's offering is just enough to say he did something. Cain's offering was not the way God commanded it. Well, while Abel gave the best that he had, Cain, it says, gave out of his abundance. He gave the spare change, the stuff he found in the cracks of the couch. That's what he gave to the Lord, whereas his brother Abel was giving the first and the best. And so there's a whole lot of important stuff in that story, but the crime that rises out of it is Cain killing his brother Abel in the field with a rock. Again, a sin born out of jealousy and envy and pride. A sin out of covetousness, because he coveted the praise that God gave his brother. Again, it looks the same. It doesn't matter what generation we're in. You can covet someone's praise from the Lord. You can covet knowledge of good and evil. You can covet a sports car. David coveted a wife. It just depends where you're at, what you're going to covet, or what that's going to produce in your heart as far as the desire and the type of envy and the type of jealousy. But the reality is the seed of it is always that. And so here we have the same thing. And so God is saying, because of all of that, he is devising disaster. Now imagine that. You know, how many people, if you went to them and they said, you know what? My life is just miserable. No matter what I do, I can't get ahead. Everything is always falling apart. I don't have a good relationship with anything or anyone. Everything I try to do fails. I'm at odds with my boss at work. You know, everywhere I go, people are harping on me. They're blaming me for stuff I haven't done. And you look at the person and you say, you know, at a certain point, you just have to say, and forgive the expression, but, you know, nobody has luck that bad. And so you have to ask, well, what is it that you may be causing or you may be doing in your life to cause this kind of thing? Because, you know, sometimes the person is the common denominator. And then you ask them, well, when's the last time you prayed? You know, what does your life look like? You know, are you living in obedience to the Lord? Are you living in righteousness? Have you repented? Are you following after God? Or are you in complete rebellion of the Lord and he's trying to get your attention? But suggest, don't really, but just suppose you suggested to this person, you know, God may have devised all of this. It may be him. He may be sending this into your life as a way to get your attention and bring you back. And if it is, in fact, the Lord, there's no getting away from it. I mean, you're not going to work enough overtime to outspend the trouble that God can bring into your life. I mean, think about Jonah. We just read him last study just a couple weeks ago. Jonah was 100 years before the book of Micah, so some time has passed, but not a lot of time, biblically. Jonah was running from God, and God sent a storm to the boat that he was in. No matter what they did, they couldn't escape that storm. It ended up costing them all of their cargo, almost cost them their lives, would have cost them their lives had Jonah not said, look, it's me, throw me overboard. The minute they did, the storm calmed, but there was nothing they were going to do to get out of that. There was something they had to rectify with the Lord, something Jonah had to deal with, because this was devised by God. You know, sometimes God does devise these things to get our attention. Not always. Sometimes it's just life. Sometimes it is the enemy. But if you look around and you see, you know, everywhere I look, it's nothing but walls, nothing but trouble, nothing but hardship, and harder than it seems like it needs to be. Sometimes that's God saying, hey, you know, we need to talk here. And before we talk, you know, this stuff's gonna be pretty difficult. You know, I noticed when I dropped out of seminary, I went to seminary, and originally I dropped out after the first semester because I didn't have time. I decided I already knew it all. You ever met somebody like that? Well, I did. It was me. I was going to seminary to prove I already knew what I needed to know. I failed the first test, very famously, the first week with like a 30%. So I got a big, fat F. And that woke me up to the fact that I didn't know nothing. And so I went to seminary and I actually enjoyed it. But I got like a semester or two in, and I was really busy with work. I had the side business going, building furniture, and I just had too much on my plate. And you know what I did? I dropped seminary. I said, well, you know what? I'm not in the ministry full-time right now. That isn't anything I think I'm going to do. But right now, my work needs my attention. I'm going to have to do school later. The minute I dropped seminary, all of my extra stuff dried up. To the point that I even ended up losing my job. God took that out of my life. I did go back to school. Crazy story. I've shared it before. We could go and do it later if you'd like. But all that to say, the minute I got out of God's will, the minute I jumped ship, it was as if he devised these things. In every direction I tried to go, I just ran into a wall until I came back and he paved a way and he started opening doors. It's always easier to be in God's will than out of it, because when you're out of God's will, well, he says, I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. There's not going to be any escape from this. And it's going to kill their pride, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. You know, this is going to be the thing that takes the person who swears they've got enough in the bank to cover everything. And they've got a great job and they can provide for their family. And that's great that you go to church, but you know, we're pretty well set. Great retirement. Been in my job 25 years. I'm a senior manager. They can't do it without me. I'm on great terms with everyone. This is the type of thing that takes that person and upends the life. And I have seen that happen with people. It says in verse 4, for in that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. to a turncoat. He has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. What's going to happen in the history of Israel, and I mentioned it several times, but understand there's a chronology of the Bible, and a lot of these prophecies and a lot of these prophets are talking about similar events. Isaiah, Micah, as we said, they live during the same time. They all talk about the same flow of his future history to them, but you know, history to us, the same flow of history through the Bible. The same events happen, they're all talking about it. Assyria will come in and they're going to invade. That happens right around 622-ish BC. This is written right around 700. So you're looking at about half a century before Assyria invades, but they will invade Israel. After Syria comes in, there's going to be another nation. Now, at the point of Syria, or Assyria, I'm sorry, at the point of Assyria's dominance in the region, there's this, like, nobody out there, just this little tiny, you know, minor league kind of nation, but they're starting to make a name for themselves. They're not the heavyweights. I mean, this is like the featherweight division, but they're coming up the ranks pretty quick. It's a nation called Babylon. And Babylon is growing in strength, and Babylon is accumulating more land. Nobody thinks much of them, and so they're able to kind of get away with a lot before they become a threat to the region. Well, eventually, Babylon will also come into Israel. When that happens, Daniel will be taken prisoner and taken back to Babylon to serve Nebuchadnezzar. You all know the story. But it's interesting, when these two nations go through Israel, the destruction will be so complete that they won't even know what the boundary lines are anymore. I mean, they don't have Google Earth, you know. They've got boundary markers, they've got stones, they've got walls, they've got lines in the dirt, they've got, hedgerows, they've got trees, they've got buildings, they've got streets, whatever it is to divide these properties. As these nations come through and they ravage the landscape in such a way, they're so thorough and they're so violent and so destructive that at the end, nobody can make heads or tails of anything. During the Civil War, there was a famous campaign committed against the southern rebel states. It was famous Sherman's March to the Sea. And General Sherman, General Tecumseh Sherman of the Union Army, marched his forces from essentially the middle of the Confederacy east out to the Atlantic Ocean. And it was total warfare, scorched earth. Everywhere that they went, they burned homes, burned villages, burned towns, burned cotton fields. They didn't leave anything behind. They tore up railroads. They destroyed streets. Whatever it was that could burn, they would burn it. They would kill all the animals, and they would keep going as a way to strangle the economy of the South. And it was very effective. I mean, it was ruthless, no doubt, but it was very effective warfare strategy. Well, that's what Assyria is going to do, followed up by the second wave of this tsunami of invasion as Babylon comes through. And by the time all of that happens, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So he's going to erase any sense of ownership, any sense of pride. I mean, all of this is out of a spirit of pride that they've sinned against God. He's going to take that all the way down to scorched earth. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my works do good to him who walks uprightly? So you have a nation, tell me if this sounds familiar, they have told the clergy of the nation, we don't want to hear what you have to say. We don't want to hear messages from God. We don't want to hear about the law. We don't want to hear about sin. Don't talk to us about repentance. Only tell us the stuff that makes us feel good. Only tell us that what we're doing is perfectly fine, and no matter what we choose to do with our lives, God is going to love that and encourage that. That's what they want to hear. They don't want to hear the messages that come from people like Micah and Jonah as he went into the city of Nineveh and preached 40 days until doom. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear messages of uplifting and encouraging. You know, these days we call that Christian light. It's all forgiveness. It's all love. It's all mercy. It's all God being nice, and certainly those are all attributes of God, don't get me wrong. But understand, they are one side of the coin of God's perfect nature, and the other side is righteousness and justice, and there is judgment, and there are standards, and there's holiness, and an expectation of repentance and obedience. You know, Jesus' command was, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Not to pick and choose. Not to teach them to just, you know, come to church when they want to be made to feel good about themselves. He says, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. I have counseled a number of people over the years, and I have learned, and our pastors will all tell you the same thing. Very often when people come in for pastoral counseling, they're not looking for counseling, they're looking for coddling. They want to be told that they're the victim, that they did everything right, that the world is really against them, that they have every right to feel that the way they do, that their feelings are completely justified because, you know, for some reason, they got a terrible lot and this is fine for them to be wallowing the way they are. Their actions were fine because of what they've been through. They want to hear that. They want to be self-justified. They want to be coddled. But the minute you tell them, well, here's the thing. However good that may have felt in the moment, the reality is God says this is not what he wants for our life. That person usually doesn't want to come back. They will go to somebody who will tell them, you know, it's not your fault. He's such a jerk, you know, he deserved it. Or, you know, it's not your fault. You know, she just doesn't understand you. And it's amazing how that kind of counsel tends to divide people more often than it unites people. But that's what people are looking for. They want to be told everything's fine. They want to be told it's perfect health. They say, you know, don't prattle. Don't tell us the hard stuff. Just give us the good stuff. You know, in the New Testament, Paul tells us that there's going to be a generation that will raise up teachers for their own desires that tickle their ears. They tell them all the nice things that they want to hear. And so God is saying this is what they've done. They've told the prophets of Israel, look, we don't want to hear that stuff anymore. You're ruining our high, man. I mean, You're mellowing all of this, and we just have such a good thing going, and here you come, and you're bringing clouds to the parade. And so he starts with the questions, these rhetorical questions. Is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? I mean, who is it to tell the prophet of God not to give God's full message? Paul said, I didn't fail to declare to you the whole counsel of God, not just the easy things. Trust me, Paul might not have had that whole long list of everything that happened to him. You remember the list? I've been stabbed, and I've been stoned, and I've been left for dead, and I've been shipwrecked, and nobody likes me, and I've been thrown out. And boy, he had a rough life. Nobody liked him in the end. He had very few friends. He did receive support from some churches, but you read about all the people that Paul had a falling out with, usually because of the counsel that he gave them. And you start to realize, you know, he dealt with that too. But had Paul just shown up and said, you know, Corinthians, you're doing a wonderful job around here. Oh, Romans, yeah, that's great. You all want to do it that way? Do it that way. If he shows up to any of these churches and just encourages them to keep on the track they're already on, that they're perfect the way they are, you know, he probably would have gone down as the most popular evangelist in all of history. But because he declared the whole counsel of God, very often he made enemies in the world. And so here God says, are you going to restrict the Spirit of the Lord? The Spirit speaking through these people, are you going to restrict that? Are these his doings? Did he cause all of you to sin against him? Did not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? I mean, so this is kind of like, you know, you have no one to blame but yourself, Israel. It's the same thing he told Cain. He said, Cain, if you do what's right, won't you receive favor? But as it is, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. It's the same kind of thing he tells Israel. Verse 8, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. God's people, an enemy to him. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you. As they pass by, like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children you have taken away my glory forever. So we have an issue with the leadership of this nation, with the wealthy of the nation and the powerful of the nation, basically the haves and the have-nots, and the haves are taking advantage of the have-nots. And it doesn't matter who they are. They'll betray trust. They'll take somebody's last possession on earth. They'll take their clothing off the street. They're kicking women out of homes, kicking children out of homes. No compassion at all for one another. That's the way Israel has gotten. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. So he starts talking about the man Jacob, and you remember Jacob from the book of Genesis. It was Jacob who was born, and from Jacob comes Isaac, right? And from Isaac will come Jacob. From Isaac will come Joseph. But you remember the story of Jacob, how when Jacob was born, he was born with a twin named Esau, and it was Jacob and Esau. Now Jacob was kind of a, we'll say a more effeminate man. He was a man, no doubt. But he had finer features. He was a little more slender than his burly brother Esau, the man with just hair all over him, just a walking Viking of a man. And so Esau goes out and hunts and kills with his bare hands. And what does Jacob do? He stays home and he sews and he cooks and he does household things. They each have a very unique name. When Jacob was born, you remember how it went, that Esau was born first, and Jacob came out grabbing his heels, so they named him Jacob. You know what Jacob means? It means heel catcher. And so we say, okay, this one was catching at the heel, so we'll call him heel catcher. Well, later on, as Jacob grows up, as heel catcher grows up, he's confronted by the Lord, and he wrestles with God. Remember that. After he wrestles with God, Jacob is renamed Israel. And so he has a dual name, almost like the Apostle Paul. He's Saul of Tarsus before he's the Apostle Paul. Like Simon, who is Caiaphas, or Simon before he becomes Peter. Well, Jacob is Jacob before he becomes Israel. All three of those men have a former life and a saved life, we'll say. And in their former life, they are Saul, they are Simon, and they're Jacob. But in their saved lives, who are they? They're Paul the Apostle, they're Peter, Petros, and they are Israel. And so very often, when Jesus in the New Testament is talking, for example, to Peter, and Peter is acting like old Simon, he'll say, Simon, you need to chill out. Simon, you need to talk. Simon, you need to put your sword away. But when he's Peter, when he's a saved self, when he's acting upright and with the Lord and righteous, he says, okay, Peter, great confession time happens. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Son of the living God. He says, amen. Flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, he says, you are Peter. It's an encouragement. It's a compliment. You're the one that I named. This is you in faith, because the only way you would have known that is if you're in tune with the Holy Spirit and the Lord is giving you this. And so he recognizes that. But again, whenever he's acting off, whenever he's his old self, he becomes Simon again. Well, the same here with this nation. They are Jacob when they're acting their heathen self. They are Israel when they're acting as their saved self. So you will see a back and forth way of referring to this nation. Jacob or Israel, it's the same thing. So he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, the nation of idolatry right now, the backslidden, the prodigal children of the Lord. They're acting like Jacob did before he wrestled with God. So he's going to refer to them that way. I will gather the remnant of Israel. So there's the other name. So Jacob, you're messing up, but in you there are some. There are some faithful ones. There's a faithful few. There's a remnant of Israel. It's not gone out. The light's not completely extinguished. There is this broader nation, and the majority of them are old Jacob, but you know, there's still some in there. There's a remnant that are acting in faith. And he's going to bring them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of the pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many. In case you don't know, worship in heaven is going to be loud. It is going to be loud in a way that you have never experienced. And I don't mean eardrum blasting loud, like that annoying kind of loud, but I'm talking about loud in a way that just fills all of heaven and all of earth with the sound of praise of the Lord. I have been told in the past that our worship music here can sometimes be a little too loud. And I think, well, if this is too loud with, like, you know, 120 amps or volts or whatever it is goes through a plug, 120 volt outlet, if that's too loud with just like these little speakers we have, then, you know, you got something in store, because when we get to heaven, there's going to be so much praise and so many voices and so much song. Just imagine all of the host of heaven, all of the angels, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands more, all of them singing and praising hallelujah. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. You know, this is talking about the return of Jesus. Again, this is a prophet, and he's talking about there will be a return of Israel back to the land. That happened. God has brought them home. They are now an established, chartered nation under the United Nations. Not that they're legitimate because of the UN, but God certainly worked through that in a sense to give legitimacy on the world scale and on the world scene, so that Israel is recognized as a proper sovereign nation, not under anyone else's authority. He has returned the Jews to their homeland, and we know that right now because they're fighting to defend it. They always are. And it can be against Iran, it could be against terrorists, it can be against all these different nations that surround them. Israel is always fighting to maintain what God has given them. It has been that way since day one. They fought to have the land. They have always fought to keep the land. They will always fight to keep the land until the return of Christ in the millennial kingdom. But when that happens, when the Lord returns, there's going to be worship and praise. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 2, almost, verse 13. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So we have now a picture of that millennial kingdom. The Lord has returned, he's gathered his people, and now he leads the world in the perfect government. Now, I don't know about you, but right about now, this time of year, this particular year, I would love if we had a perfect government. I am so sick and tired of hearing about who's going to win the election and who's not going to win the election. And if this person wins, then it's the end of America. And if that person wins, it's the end of America. Well, I'll tell you what, there will be an end to America. I don't say that as a person who hates our nation. I love our nation. I'm a patriotic individual. Grew up in the military, served in the military, served in public service. I think we as a civil government, we are about as good as you can get it. The people cast their votes. They elect their leaders, better or worse. We make our decisions. But there is still, I think we could all admit, there are still many shortcomings in our government. And there's a lot of times where I think most of us would think, you know, we could put like Larry the Cable Guy in the White House and it might get done better, okay? I'm one of those people. I am the first to admit that I can't wait for the government Jesus is going to bring to this world. It's going to be a dictatorship, but what's called a benevolent dictatorship, where the dictator, and I know people hear that word and they get put off by it, because in the world that breeds corruption. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, and very famously put. But when it comes to Jesus, who is already entitled to it, I mean, this is his world. He created it. We're his bride. We're his people. He's going to rule. The heavens are his throne. The world is his footstool. When he returns and establishes a benevolent dictatorship, one where he serves and provides for all the needs of the people in a way that we have no more want and no more worry, and all of everything is there at the tips of our fingers, I can't wait for that. I can't wait to not ever hear another election campaign slogan or commercial. My phone blows up with text messages all day long. I don't know how they get my number. They get it somehow because they're all telling me who to vote for. And everybody wants to know. I get phone calls all the time. And I'm sure you all do as well. I'm looking forward to next Tuesday because then it's going to be done for at least a little while. But that being said, it just reminds us that what we have here, however good it may be on a human level, it is nothing compared to what we will have at a heavenly level. And so their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. He will be leading them in the millennial kingdom. He refers to this as, notice, the one who breaks open. It's a term that refers to the shepherd. It's, of course, referring to Jesus, the good shepherd. But it's interesting, he calls it the one who breaks open, because very often what would happen is, as a shepherd leads his flock, he has to break open the way, break open the thicket. He has to break open the bushes or break open whatever it is so the flock can pass through. The Apostle Paul said something very similar in the New Testament. He said in the book of Philippians that not to worry about him because of his imprisonment. He said everything that had happened to him as he sits in a prison in Rome writing to the church at Philippi, he says, all of these things, all my chains, all the abuse, all the arrest, everything that I've suffered, he said, it's all been for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, if you're a nerd, I'm a nerd, if you're in my camp and you're thinking, well, that's interesting, but I wonder what the word furtherance means, because we don't use the word furtherance very often, and you were to go look that up in a Greek dictionary, which you can do, there are online resources, you can look it up, you'll find that that word very closely means furthering something against resistance. It's a trailblazer. It's one who breaks open. It's the idea of moving out against the current. I was watching a documentary one time about the Panama Canal. And the way they started the Panama Canal was they started on one coast and they went to the other. You know how they trailblazed, which is another way you can use the word furtherance? You know how they trailblazed the Panama Canal? It was literally one guy with a machete going through and just cutting down all the jungle growth that he could that would create a trail that would then be followed by machinery. But that first individual going through where nobody had gone before, that's a trailblazer. He's furthering the path. Another way you could think about it is those ice-breaking ships that sail for the Arctic, and then they go up to glaciers and they go up to places that tend to freeze over and shipping lanes can get all clogged up, and they break through the ice. They're moving forward. They're furthering the path, but against incredible opposition and resistance. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul did. He furthered the gospel. He said all of the things that happened to him happened for the furtherance of the gospel. The world doesn't necessarily want the gospel. Remember, in Ephesians, we're dead in sins and trespasses. And so there's a natural hostility to the things of the Lord. So anytime the gospel comes into the world in any way, shape, or form, whether it's coming into a community or coming into a person's life, anytime that happens, it is always usually against the current of the world. It's against the wishes of the enemy. It is against the air of the powers of the world. It's against the culture. It's almost always that you're fighting an uphill battle, like salmon going upstream. But that's how it goes. That's how the gospel penetrates into the culture. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't overcome it, but the light has to push out the darkness. So we get all that imagery in the New Testament. It's interesting here that Micah says the very same thing about the Lord Jesus, that he will be the one who does that. The tribulation is going to come. He's going to judge the world for all sin and unrighteousness. His church is removed. And as he does that, he's going to be paving the way for the return of his church to earth, for that millennial kingdom to happen. And so when that does happen, the king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So we have here a very interesting arc of the story, don't we? We have their sin against God. They've become pagan worshipers, idol worshipers. They're intermarrying. They're involved with harlotry and idolatry and prostitution and fornication and all the things that you can do against God in the Old Testament. And in your heart, there's covetousness here happening. And so all the things a person can do against God in their heart and in action, they're doing it. So there's their sin. There is now the manifestation of that in the world, the way that they've treated one another. And so it's not just that they're sinning against God, but now they're harming others. They're taking advantage of the less fortunate, of the weakest among them. It has become such that judgment will come into this world. And he says he's going to judge you. Assyria is going to come. It's going to be so thorough that by the time it's done, it's going to be scorched earth. It's going to be a blank slate. That's what's going to happen during the tribulation, by the way. After that, though, there will be hope. And there will be redemption. And God will return and he will restore the nation. And he'll bring them back and it will be the nation that he intended as he leads them and passes in front of them. And so it's a very interesting arc of the gospel. You have sin. You have judgment for sin. You have the promise of redemption. The catch for all of that is the behavior of the people. Are they going to heed this particular warning? Now, as we progress in the story, in the days of Micah, they will. This judgment will be delayed again. It is not removed. It still does happen, but it will be delayed. And most of the people alive at the time of this prophecy will not be alive to see this happen. Because what's going to happen is they're going to repent. But then after them, the nation's going to fall right back into where it was. So that when they are judged, it's not as if they're being judged at the peak of righteousness. This generation will repent. Their children will grow up and they're going to go, you know what, that was mom and dad's religion. That's their stuff. That's grandma's church. I don't need to do that. I don't know what they're talking about. I'm going to do my stuff. And God is going to then send in Assyria followed by Babylon. So that's the arc of the promise here. Chapter 3 begins and it says, "And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" So right away in chapter 3, we're going to be introduced to God's complaint against the leaders, the people that he put in charge of the whole show, the ones who were responsible for keeping the nation on the straight and narrow. They should have known better. Of all the people, they should have known better. They were the ones teaching it. They should have known better. And it begins with a command, hear. That's not just a, hey, listen up. That's a listen with the intent to do something about it. So this is going to require an action. And again, they will act. There will be a response. But this is not just God telling them all of this for the sake of telling them all of this. And I think it's a very good place to close for this evening, because God does not speak into a person's life for the sake of hearing himself talk. That's what a parent does with a five-year-old, by the way. I feel that every single day when I walk into our kids' room and I say, okay, tomorrow I want you to clean your room because I'm tripping on Legos and dolls and stuffed animals and I don't even know if you have a carpet anymore because I can't find it. And so you say, tomorrow I want you to clean your room. Promise me you'll clean your room tomorrow. Yes, Daddy, we'll clean our room. Yes, Daddy, okay. I'm trusting you. I want you to do it. Yes, we'll do our room. Okay, first thing after school, when you're done with all your work, I want you to clean your room. Yes, okay, I get home. Where are the girls? Oh, they're playing with their friends. Did they clean their room? Oh, no, they didn't say anything about cleaning their room. Were they supposed to clean their room? And sometimes I think that it would be more effective if I spoke to the wall directly. Because at least then I know what to expect. I go home and I think something is going to miraculously happen and the room's going to be picked up or the chores would be done or whatever, but they don't remember their kids. God doesn't talk to us with that as the idea. He talks to us hoping that we're going to listen and implement the things that he's laying on our hearts. And it can be a very difficult thing if we fight against that. The Apostle Paul fought against it. At the end of the book of Acts, he's talking all about his testimony, how he was saved. And he says that when Jesus came to him, he said, "Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" There was prodding, goading. There's a long stick with a point on the end that they would use to literally poke the mule or poke the horse or poke the cow or the ox or whatever it was they wanted to move. They'd poke them right in the butt with this long stick. It was a goad. They would goad them along. And so he says, is it hard to fight against that? Obviously, the Holy Spirit was prodding him to do something, wanting him to act. Paul was resisting to the point that even Jesus says, you know, that's got to really be painful. I can't imagine what that would be like, because it's got to be more difficult to be stubborn than it is to just go with what God wants. And I find that very often most of my trouble in life comes from being stubborn. Stubborn toward the Lord, kicking the goads, him prodding, him moving, him saying, do this, do that, go in faith, follow me, obey my commands. And that stubbornness comes in and fighting against that. So when it says here, it's with the expectation that our Heavenly Father is saying something to his children and he wants his children to act. Well, they're going to act. And Father, I hope that in each and every one of our lives that we would act as you speak to us, Lord, as you prod us along in life, as you break open these paths and you reveal what it is you would have for us, the road you would have us travel. I pray, Lord, we would not be like Saul of Tarsus, but rather more like the Apostle Paul that he became, not kicking against the goads, not resisting, not fighting against the currents of your blessing, but rather, Lord, being in that stream. Because I think each and every one of us knows that it's rough when we fight against those goads. And so, Lord, as you speak to us, we know that it is with the hope and with the expectation that we would listen, but listen in order to act, to listen in order to make the change, to listen in order to obey. Not just listen until you're done, but rather listen so that our lives might be transformed more into the image of your Son, as he commanded us to do all the things that he obeys, or to obey all the things that he commands. And so, Father, I just pray that in each and every one of us, as your Spirit talks to us, as you guide us, Lord, as you lead us along in life and break open these paths and reveal these things for us, I pray that we would respond. I pray that we would hear. And I pray that we would move and that we would act. Lord, give us this in our hearts as we go forward this week. I pray that you keep us safe as we travel and bring us back again as we continue this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week, and we'll see you next week for another family meal and then another spiritual meal here in the living room. God bless. Have a good night.